From Passover to Bernie Sanders to terrorism in Israel, welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. There is so much to talk about in the Jewish world, the world of Israel. A lot going on. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Any type of Jewish-related question you have, Israel-related question, Hebrew-related question, by all means, give me a call today, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. If you are listening to me in Alabama, that's right, Saturday morning, I'm scheduled to be in Tuscaloosa at a national I Am Remnant conference speaking to young people about can you be gay and Christian. Saturday afternoon, scheduled to be in Birmingham for a Messianic congregation there speaking about Israel, anti-Semitism, and why the devil hates the Jews. And then Sunday morning at a church in Birmingham speaking on revival and God's authentic fire. To find out more, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and check out my itinerary there. Okay. I don't want to make this the major subject. I'm going to talk about Bernie Sanders and Israel in a moment. But because this just did happen today, because these are breaking news items from earlier today, I need to discuss them as we're in the thick of the political campaign. I have a video I just recorded that we'll post as we have opportunity. But Donald Trump today said two things on TV that were very disturbing. There are many who feel that he will be the champion of conservative Christians, that if elected, you know, he said it, that he'll protect Christians and he wants to get Christ back in Christmas. Okay, that's kind of immaterial to me, getting Christ back in Christmas. There are a lot bigger issues, but fine, great. Okay, I understand that. And I believe he sincerely believes that when he says, you know, he'd be the best friends Christians have ever had and all of that. Unfortunately, number one, he has spoken about exceptions for abortion. The Republican platform has consistently said that it is a pro-life platform, so there are no exceptions for rape or incest, as agonizing as these questions are. And as much as society can say, who gives you the right to impose that on the woman? If you believe the baby is a baby in the womb, that life begins at conception, then you can't punish the baby for what someone did to the woman, right? You can't punish the baby either. If life begins at conception, then you don't kill the baby. He said that he would want those exceptions introduced to the Republican Party platform, which is a critical pro-life issue. Or you start to compromise it, you have now gotten away from a pro-life position. That's one. The second thing, and it's not being pragmatic here, if we have to push through a bill, at least we can get this bill through. This thing, that would be the platform. Then he was asked about transgender issues. And he was critical of what North Carolina did. Public safety, common sense, saying that a man, biological male, shouldn't be able to go into a locker room with a woman or girls. Common sense, safety. He was critical of that. And a lot of it's just common sense, but a lot of it's from conservative Christian values as well. And then he said, yeah, if someone, you know, someone identifies as transgender, they should be able to use the bathroom of their choice. So, and then Ted Cruz, yes, you know, I've endorsed Ted Cruz, but Ted Cruz then came out and, of course, jumped on that. Says, is the whole world going stark, raving mad? That's the one that's championing Christian values, conservative Christian values. So if you're expecting Donald Trump to be the champion of conservative Christians, conservative Christian values, think again. We come back, Bernie Sanders and Israel.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You had more Muslims voting for you in places and states like Michigan.
Yes.
Are you proud that as a Jewish candidate, you got overwhelming majority of Muslims to vote for you in America?
That is the best of America.
Wow. So Bernie Sanders has a lot of Muslim support, even though he is a Jew. That is interesting. This is Michael Brown. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Any Jewish-related question that you have for me, give me a call today. Passover is coming in just a few days, so I want to talk with you about that as well. 866-348-7884. So let's just listen a little bit more to Bernie Sanders, some of his views, and this is why I've taken such exception to his policies. We'll go to clip number two, and he's on with, forgetting how to pronounce the name, Cenk Uygur, sorry for the mispronunciation, of the Young Turks, talking with Senator Bernie Sanders. Clip number two.
If you're going to ask for policy positions, as you just indicated, what are the policy positions that you would want?
Okay. I want Secretary Clinton, if she's the nominee, to come out for a Medicare for all, single-payer health care system. I want $15 an hour as a minimum wage. I want to rebuild our crumbling infrastructure. Flint, Michigan is not the only community in America that doesn't have safe drinking water. Our roads, bridges, rail system is in disrepair. I want a vigorous effort to address climate change. I mean, I am very worried. I mean, I talk to these scientists. This planet is in serious danger. And you can't cuddle up to the fossil fuel industry. You got to take them on. And also, what is resonating, and I believe very important, making public colleges and universities tuition-free, Wall Street tax on speculation to pay for that, ending all these corporate loopholes. Those are some of the demands we make.
All right, some of the demands we would make. So he is utterly, utterly socialist. We know that. But what about his views on Israel? Now, he made an infamous misstatement. He said, I don't have the numbers in front of me, but I think it was over 10,000 innocents who were killed with Israel's war on Gaza and war on Hamas in Gaza. Now, he was just a little bit off. Just a little, a little bit off. And he, over 10,000, right? According to Hamas, 1,462 civilians were killed out of a total of the 2,251 Gaza fatalities during the 51-day conflict, all right? That's according to Hamas, 1,462 out of a total of 2,251. So that would be like me saying, I forget Bernie Sanders' age. What is he, like 450 years old? I don't have that in front of me. Or what's the population of America? Is it like 2 billion people? I don't have it in front of me. I mean, that's off. But not only so, the fact of the matter is that Israel went out of its way to avoid civilian casualties. The reports by Hamas were way, way too high, as it's been seen that at least half of the casualties were males of fighting age. Ah, how does that happen? Otherwise, you'd expect disproportionate numbers of women and children. No, it was quite the opposite. And some have said it was the most carefully executed war in modern recorded history because Israel went out of its way to avoid the civilian casualties that Hamas was basically setting up. So he's completely wrong there and completely unsympathetic to what Israel deals with on a regular basis, including the bus bombing a couple days ago. And by the way, CNN initially reports it as a bus fire, and BBC reports it as a bomb blast, but doesn't say it's a terrorist attack. It's incredible. I mean, the history of how CNN and BBC and others, major media, have reported the Israeli-Palestinian conflict over the years is mind-boggling. We've talked about it on the air. We've documented it for you previously. But Bernie Sanders hires a woman to be his outreach coordinator, Simone Zimmerman, to be his Jewish outreach coordinator. So she's going to help build more bridges to Jewish voters and things like that. Unfortunately, She has a scathing history of scathing criticism of Israel's policies. And there was a Facebook rant a couple years back that was recently uncovered, in which she stated that Prime Minister Netanyahu was, quote, an arrogant, deceptive, cynical, manipulative blank hole, accusing him of sanctioning the murder of 2,000 people the prior summer and closing with F you, Bibi. Yeah. And this is the one that he hires as his Jewish outreach coordinator. You're talking about a real, real miss there. Okay, so let's see what he says on this interview on the Young Turks, clip number 5, talking about Gaza. Now, this goes back, it's almost a month ago, but I just wrote about Bernie Sanders, and these things are in the news with the recent terrorist attacks in Israel. So I'm revisiting all of this. Clip number 5.
In Gaza, unemployment is 44%. That community remains in destruction. There's massive poverty, massive water problems, massive problems. You cannot be a president of the United States without understanding that. I don't know how you bring peace to the Middle East if you're just one-sided. You got to embrace both people. And as a Jewish person, I have found, and this is so disturbing, so many similarities between Palestinians and Jews. Under proper circumstances, people can and should get along.
Mr. Sanders, Bernie, why is unemployment so high in Gaza? Because of Hamas, not because of Israel. There was a thriving economy when Israel was there. There was a developing economy when Israel was there. Once Israel gave up Gaza without any conditions, and once the people voted Hamas into power, it has been horrific. It has been oppressive. Bernie, all the money that is going in to Gaza, all the international aid, where is it going? Is it rebuilding hospitals and schools? Is it rebuilding the infrastructure there? Is it helping with employment? Is it helping with development? The answer is a big fat no. N-O. No. It is going to build terror tunnels. Hamas is regularly doing, Israel just uncovered a massive one, as many as, 100 feet deep, to try to get into Israel to perpetrate terror attacks. It is going into weaponry and spreading propaganda. Fact. It is not helping the people. And then some of the Hamas leadership is getting rich off of it. Yes, I'm all for fair treatment of the Palestinians, but the issue there is Hamas. And on their state-run TV, Al-Aqsa TV in Gaza, and then the Palestinian Authority TV in the so-called West Bank, this is continually inciting people to violence, teenagers to commit violent acts. I talk about this in my article. Just from one Jew to another, you can read it on stream.org. I'm urging Bernie to stop with the Israel bashing. Early this year, an Israeli mother of 6 was stabbed to death by a Palestinian terrorist. She saved the lives of her children by not letting him pull the knife out of her. So he was trying to pull the knife out to stab others, and other family members, kids arrived, and he ran off without being able to pull the knife out and stab them. That's how she died. At her funeral the next day, her eldest daughter, 17, mourned. She was not there in time to save her mother, whom she called her best friend. Yet in the days following the murder, she and her father made clear they would not give way to bitterness and hate. As for the woman's 15-year-old killer, Israel's claim that it was Palestinian Authority TV that incited him to act, noting, quote, in the period of time preceding the terrorist attack, 15-year-old! In the period of time preceding the terrorist attack, the murderer had watched Palestinian Authority television, which presented Israel as a state that kills Palestinian youths. So he gets worked up and he goes out and kills this mother of 6. Bernie, that's where your indignation should be focused. One more clip from Bernie Sanders. Let's go to clip number 6, same interview on the Young Turks, where Bernie Sanders weighs in on Prime Minister Netanyahu.
Clearly, there are awful people on both sides who, for their own political gains, are fomenting hatred. And there are very decent people on both sides who understand that the future is peace.
So when you're talking about the awful people on one of the sides, are you referring to Ted Cruz and Donald Trump?
Among No, I was, to say the least, probably Netanyahu would not be the first person that I would invite to the Oval Office.
Whoa. He's going to put Netanyahu in the same class as Palestinian terrorists, as Hamas, as awful, evil people on both sides. Yikes. Talk about misguided. Talk about ironic that the most prominent Jewish candidate we've yet had for president of the United States is the worst Israel basher we've seen. Would make Barack Obama, President Obama, seem like a friend of Israel, a champion for Israel. 866-34-TRUTH. We will be right back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That's from a video from a couple of weeks ago with Ted Cruz rolling matzah in an Orthodox Jewish matzah bakery. Yeah, and they're singing Dayenu, which is enough for us. So just interesting that on the Republican side, you had people like Mike Huckabee and Marco Rubio and Ted Cruz and Carly Fiorina and others, staunch friends of Israel. And certainly Donald Trump, despite his waffling statements that, well, I'd remain neutral and I stand with Israel, a far better friend of Israel than a Bernie Sanders. And yet Bernie Sanders is the Jew. Interesting. 866-348-7884. You've got Jewish-related questions on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We've got Jewish answers for you. We start in Rahway, New Jersey. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing.
I just had a question. I know Passover is coming this Friday, and I've been studying Exodus 12, and I was just had a few questions about it. The first was, I know that the man of the household had to go and find a lamb or choose a lamb. Did that have to be inspected by a priest, or did he do that? And the second question is, I know that they take the lamb for 4 days, and I was just curious what they do with the lamb for those 4 days.
And the 4 days, what's the verse you're reading on that?
I'm sorry, I don't have it right in front of me. It's Exodus chapter 12, and I believe it was from the 10th. They were to take it from Nisan. I'm sorry, Abib, the 10th day to the 14th day.
Got it. okay, I mean, obviously when they were about to leave Egypt, there was certain pressure in terms of what was being done. But as to the first question, the idea that a priest would be able to inspect a lamb for every Israelite family would be a bit of a stretch. So where it says your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. It doesn't say, all right, doesn't say that that it had to be inspected by the priests. Traditions develop over a period of years, but no, it doesn't mention it that. Excuse me. And in the context here, so beginning, tell all the congregation of Israel on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, and then they keep it until the 14th day of the month. To my knowledge, in ancient Israel, nothing was done with the lamb. It's an interesting question as to why it was set apart. It could just be make sure it's done well in advance, and this is the safety way of doing it. There may be other things that went into it that we don't know about, and then Jewish traditions can develop as to why. But there is no instruction that was given. We have no knowledge from ancient Israel as to what they actually did with the lamb during that time. Just basically, from the surface of it, it would tell you that it was just to have things ready well in advance. And this way it's done and there's full preparation. But beyond that, We don't know. Again, all kinds of interesting traditions develop around things where you have these interesting questions in Scripture and that Scripture doesn't fill them in for us. And often Rabbinic Judaism fills them in. You know, Jewish tradition fills them in. And but that's, again, just tradition. It's not actually fact. But good questions. I appreciate them.
Thank you so much. God bless.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Now look, the first believers, certainly, not all of them, but many of them certainly had an understanding of Passover. How do I know it? Well, a couple of ways. One, I'm talking about first Gentile believers, sorry to be clear. First Gentile believers. Of course, the Jewish believers did as part of their heritage and calendar. But for Gentile believers, the issue is this. Many of them were in the synagogue when they heard Paul or someone like that preach. Why were they in the synagogue? They had not converted to Judaism. They had not taken on the full yoke of the law. They had not, say, the men been circumcised and then immersed in water. No, but they were in the synagogue. They were called God-fearers, and they were viewed as righteous Gentiles, Gentiles who revered the God of Israel, who turned away from idols, who followed several basic moral commandments, and that was it. We would know them today as following the seven Noahide laws based on some deductive reasoning from Genesis, the ninth chapter, that these are universal principles for the entire world. What was revolutionary now, when Paul and others would preach, that you can have equal status with the children of Israel without having to become a Jew or keep the entire law, that was what was so revolutionary. Now, we know then that they would have been familiar with the calendar of Israel because they were in the synagogues. They would know when the feasts were being celebrated and the principles of rest on the Sabbath and the reading from the Scriptures. They would hear all that. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians, if you read Acts chapter 18, you'll see that he first connected with these God-fearers in the synagogue. So some of the first Gentile believers in Corinth were those that Paul met in the synagogue. It's stated plainly there if you read 1 Corinthians, the 18th chapter. So what happens is that these Gentiles understand the calendar so that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep the Passover. Now, he may be speaking metaphorically, and he's talking about a spiritual application of the Passover, but they were certainly familiar with it. They were certainly familiar with the Passover because of being in the synagogue. Now, again, Thessalonians, many of them came out of idolatry, and they would not have been as familiar with these things. Although even in the idolatrous world, if they had Jewish communities in their midst, they would still know something about the Jewish cycle of life or the Sabbath rest or things like that. But it's critically important for all followers of Jesus to understand the meaning of the Passover, to understand its purpose in ancient Israel and its fulfillment through the Messiah, not to separate it as a new holiday called Easter, but rather to celebrate the death and resurrection of the Messiah within Passover. To me, that's the ideal. Go ahead, celebrate his death and resurrection and what's called Easter, fine. But the better thing to do would be to do it in the midst of the Passover season as the one great celebration, deliverance from bondage in Egypt and now deliverance from bondage in sin through the blood of the Lamb. All right, friends, just a quick reminder. I haven't spoken about it much on the air, but we've got a great resource offer, a special Jewish resource offer. Resource. We have a limited number of hardcover copies of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. Literally limited. It's not a sales pitch. We have a limited number of copies. The hardcover version, which is otherwise not available, you can get it postage paid with a free copy of the DVD Is Christianity Jewish? And we've got it at a great price this week. So give us a call today, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, you'll see that special offer. Take advantage of it. We do have copies left, but sooner you order, the better. For those about to celebrate Passover, Chag Sameach, happy holiday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Say the name.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I never heard that arrangement before. Wow, wow, wow. I never heard that arrangement. Really, really nicely done. A cappella, Dayenu, with a jazz feel. Nicely done. 866-34-TRUTH. Remember to call. Let's take some calls, and we'll go back to talking about Passover and other Jewish-related issues today. Ah, that's the Maccabees. Oh, very cool name. The Maccabees. All right, we go to Puerto Rico. Our friend Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, how are you?
Doing great, thanks.
Yes, sir. I'm debating this, the law and grace, and the only law and grace paradigm that I find that's consistent with all of Scripture is that Judaism is the national religion of Israel, of the state of Israel, and is a legitimate expression of faith in the Word of God. So, in my opinion, when Paul was talking about the law is vanishing, what he was referring to was the theocratic nation state was vanishing at that time, but not that the Judaism as a religious faith was vanishing, but that the theocratic state was vanishing. So law and state were one and the same in the mind of Paul.
Yeah, but that's actually not what it says, though. I appreciate the point about the theocratic state, but you're talking about Hebrews, actually, Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And there it's very explicit in terms of what it's talking about. It's talking about the sacrificial system and the earthly priesthood and things like that. And that's why he says plainly that if there's a change in the priesthood, then there has to be a change in law. It's got nothing to do with a theocratic kingdom or anything like that. So in speaking of a new covenant, 8:13, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So when you read Hebrews 7 and 8, the context there, it's quite explicit. It's talking about the earthly priestly ministry, the temple system, the sacrificial system. We now have a new and better high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means it's no longer a primary priesthood through Aaron, which means there has been a change. And he quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, which explicitly contrasts the new and better covenant with the Sinai covenant. So we're no longer under the Sinai covenant. That's what was growing old and ready to vanish away. Now there's a new and better covenant. It is to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It is God putting his laws and teachings within our hearts so that it becomes our nature to follow him. And then, because of Israel's role to be a light to the nations, it now becomes extended to the nations through the Messiah. But that's clearly what it's talking about. Read Hebrews 7 and 8. It's pretty explicit.
Yeah, it's talking about the law, but to have a point of view of Judaism that is consistent with the prophecies, we have to, you know, if there's going to be a third temple, then that means that the temple system, at least not let's say Leviticus, the sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ and Yeshua, but the grain offering was perpetual, and certainly the calendar offerings.
The grain offerings weren't perpetual. All the offerings were stated as perpetual. The grain offerings were only offered if the temple was standing. Israel didn't offer them otherwise. If you look in volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, you'll see there that most of the things having to do with the priesthood, blood sacrifices and various things, were for all generations, forever. And they find their culmination in the Messiah. And because of Israel's failure, God makes a new and better covenant. I would encourage you to read Hebrews over and over and over. Get that in your system. And don't worry about a third temple for now. I thank you for the call.
Fire we please. It's the Line
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Yeah, I mentioned this a couple times, but since it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, I'll mention it once more. It was really very, very interesting when John Kasich was going through religious part of Brooklyn, and, you know, with matzah being made and things like that, and then on the way out of the matzah factory, he makes his comment, obviously wanted to say something kind of, as a Christian, bridging a gap to the Jewish men there, the religious Jews, and he says, yeah, you know, as Christians, you know, we remember the Passover where we put the blood, the Israelites put the blood on the lampposts. He meant to say the doorposts, but, you know, slip of the tongue, he said lampposts. And he said, yeah, you know, it speaks to us of the blood of Jesus. So just not what you would want to say at an ultra-Orthodox Jewish bakery or matzah factory in Brooklyn. And one of my ultra-Orthodox friends commented that he's not going to get any votes from that part of Brooklyn. Interestingly, Ted Cruz did super, super well in communities like Borough Park and Williamsburg, which are heavily populated by very religious Jews. Of course, didn't help him in the state overall. And obviously, his New York values comment didn't play well in other parts of the state, but certainly in New York City. But in any case, that was just kind of interesting. One guy called yesterday, he said he thought it was great. He thought John Kasich was being like a bold evangelist, but I don't think that was his intent. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Alexandria, Virginia. Larry, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I have two questions. I'll make it fast. If you don't have time to answer both, that's fine. But my first question is in Luke 22:44. It was brought up in a study that that Jesus, his sweat became like drops of blood. I can't find anywhere that it was actual blood, but the studies I've been through, both of them, everybody in the studies believe it to be blood. And then they tell me, Larry, it's really not that important. The important thing is that he was in anguish. Well, to me, if Jesus has blood coming out of his pores, it has a significant meaning. So I'd just like to get to the bottom. If it truly was blood, or was it just an analogy or trying to express something?
And, right. And, yeah, go ahead.
And then the other question was, another study in Hebrews, I believe. I don't remember what verse it was, but it mentioned where it's impossible to bring back to repentance someone who once experienced the goodness of God.
Right. It's in the sixth chapter. But tell you what, since it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and we are focused on Jewish related questions, specifically Jewish related questions, I'll answer both quickly, okay? First, in terms of Jesus sweating blood, did he really sweat blood? I have read of cases where people actually experienced something like that in the midst of intense anguish. So is it something that is biologically possible to our knowledge? From what I understand, yes. That being said, the text says it was, as it were, drops of blood. And it could be read either way. It could be that it appeared to be drops of blood, or that it really was drops of blood. Either way, it would be highly unusual. When does your sweat look like drops of blood? It doesn't. So it was either literally drops of blood, the agony, the anguish was so intense that there were literally drops of blood, or the agony, anguish so intense that whatever was coming out of his skin looked like drops of blood. Presumably the former. So it does describe that very, very intense agony in a very, very unusual way. That's certain. As for the Hebrews 6 passage, it does say there that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, if they fall away, to be renewed in repentance. I'll read it. It is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So some would say, once someone knows the Lord and falls away, they can never come back. The problem is, the rest of the New Testament says explicitly the opposite. The rest of the Bible does. calling on backsliders to return. The end of James, Jacob, the fifth chapter explicitly speaks of that. In Luke, the 15th chapter, the prodigal son, the whole history of Israel. So that can't be what it's saying, that if someone who once knew the Lord turns away, they can never come back. Others say, well, it's really speaking of Israel and the Jewish people who experienced all of God's ways and goodness and promises and power, but then turn away from the Messiah. They can't come back to repentance. But then the question would be, well, why can't they come back to repentance? The best way that I can understand this verse, Larry, is this, that it says, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, that this, in all likelihood, is speaking of Jewish believers who have turned away and have now gone back to Jewish practices, thereby rejecting the Son of God, thereby crucifying him once again and holding him up to contempt. And in their mind, they still have repentance. They still have forgiveness of sins. They still have the Sinai covenant. They don't need this Jesus. And there is no repentance for them. As long as they are in that state, in other words, in their minds as Jews returning to the Sinai covenant to the exclusion of the Messiah, they were still fine. They were still right with God. He's saying, no, impossible. If they will renounce their sin, if they will renounce their rejection of the Messiah, if they will renounce their embracing of a Jewish religion that excludes the Messiah and thereby crucifies him again, then they could be restored. That's how I understand it, but it's a very difficult passage, Larry, and there's a lot of dispute over it. Thanks for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Boston with Joseph. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Hi, this is Joseph. How you doing? Thank you very much for having me on, and I highly respect you. Thank you. I love listening to. I hope I don't offend you with this question. I don't think I will, because I think you can handle any question. But there's a video. There's video circulating around YouTube, and he was a man, a Jewish man from the Harvard Square area in Cambridge. And he has a lot of like sort of anti, he's an Orthodox Christian now. He was Jewish, and yet he talks about all these conspiracies within Judaism and, you know, anti-Christian sentiments and all this type of stuff. Have you ever heard of him before? And I don't know what your opinion might be about it.
You're speaking of Brother Nathaniel, correct?
Yes. Yeah.
Oh, he's off the wall. The poor guy is absolutely off the wall. That's how you get an internet following. You're completely off the wall. I've watched a few of his videos, and he is way out there in every kind of conspiratorial thing. And tell you what, he makes Bernie Sanders look like Israel's best friend. You know, with all the Israel bashing that Bernie Sanders does. I actually have a video where I respond to Brother Nathaniel. And some people said you shouldn't have even taken time to do it. I thought it was important to do. So if you go to my YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, and then just search for Brother Nathaniel, or just put Nathaniel in there, you'll absolutely get my take on it on one particular point he's made. So, yeah, just way out there. And then the way he looks, that whole thing adds to kind of the internet intrigue because he's so far out there. Now, I have read that Russian Orthodox have repudiated him. I don't know how widespread that is, but I did read it and said he's not officially with us or whatever. But you can check out my video at the Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel. Thanks for the kind words, Joseph. God bless you.
Thank you very much.
All right.
Pleasure.
866-348-7884. I want to get to a couple more calls, but we've only got a short time before the next break. Take advantage of the resources that we have online. My latest article today, I wish I could shout this one out to the entire world. It's time to stand up to transgender activism. You'll see once again, it's written with love and compassion for those who struggle. But boy, is it time for us to say enough, enough, enough with the insanity. No, I'm not calling someone who identifies as transgender insane. I don't know the struggles they're going through and how long they felt what they felt, and I want to help them from the inside out. I'm saying what we are doing as a culture is insane. It is insanity. And I close the article by asking or stating, if we don't make a correction now, then we may end up being required to have litter boxes in the bathrooms for those who identify as cats. Yes, there are such people. 866-348-7884. We'll be right back with your calls.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted as always to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. We go back to Boston. Jonathan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Great. Thank you for your ministry.
You're very welcome.
I have a son's friend who keeps saying that Judaism, I have trouble discussing the difference between Israelites, Jews, and Hebrews. And I know Judaism is more than just the Jewish religion, but how can I get into an intelligent conversation, especially since I don't have a defense for when he starts talking about this?
So what's the point he's making? What's his argument?
I think the point he's making that Jews is just a religion, and that's it. If you're from Israel, you're an Israelite, and
Right. So what he has to understand is there's a difference. Let's put the Hebrew to the side for the moment. There's a difference between being Jewish and practicing Judaism. Judaism is religion. Being Jewish is ethnic. So if now you can become Jewish by converting to Judaism. So there is a religious part to it. But ask him, can you be an atheistic Jew? Can you be a secular Jew? Of course, the answer is yes. It's been through history. So if the Bible is the authority in this, there were many times where the people of Israel were distant from God, were not following his commands, but they were still Israelites. God never said, you're not Israelites. He just said, you're not following me. You're not being Israelites in the spirit. You're being disobedient. So to be an Israeli, that means that you are a citizen of Israel or even a native born. To say I'm not an Israeli, I'm a Jew, I'm part of the people of Israel, but I am not an Israeli, and I'm not an Israelite. An Israelite, as terminology is used, would be someone who was part of Israel in biblical times. An Israeli is a citizen of the state of Israel today, especially native born. A Jew is someone who is part of the historic people of Israel, regardless of that person's particular religious practices. I just wrote an article to Bernie Sanders, from one Jew to another. I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus, and he's a secular, non-religious Jew who barely believes in God, and yet we're both Jews.
And that would be the heritage part you talked about.
Yes. If
according what you have in common.
Yeah. That we are both descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are both descendants from the people of Israel. We're both descendants, the same ultimate bloodline from which, say, Paul came and Moses came and Isaiah came. We came from that same ultimate bloodline as part of the people of Israel. So Israelite refers to someone from Israel in biblical times. Israeli is a modern citizen of Israel. But the nation of Israel as a whole, that's Jews worldwide. And look, if you live in Israel, many Israeli Jews are very secular, totally non-religious at all. They don't observe the Sabbath. They don't observe the feast. Many of them, totally non-religious.
Right.
And yet they're still part of the people of Israel. So Judaism is a religion. Being Jewish is both ethnic and religious, but you can be an ethnic Jew without being religious.
Right. Okay. Great.
Hopefully that will help. All right?
It will. Thank you.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH, Wilmington, Delaware. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thank you.
So with Passover coming up, what in your opinion, and personally, what do you do? How do you interpret the Last Supper? Like, should it be celebrated regularly? Do you do it once a month? Like, Messianic Jews do it, you know, from what I understand, Passover, and that's it. Some do it monthly, some do it every week, every day. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, do this in memory of me?
Yes, certainly he was now making clear that within the Passover, the Last Supper, the Passover meal, that this was to be done with him as the center now, recognizing the symbolism having to do with his body and his blood as he became the Passover lamb and the one through whom we get deliverance from bondage. But there's also no question that this was now to be instituted on a regular basis. How regular is a subject that the New Testament does not address explicitly. There are arguments that whenever the believers would gather together in a home, they would have what you call a love feast together. They'd have a fellowship meal, and this was part of the fellowship meal. In others, that you have the indication that this was more of a liturgical thing that was done just in the context of a church service. I've been part of assemblies that had communion every week. I've been part of assemblies that have communion once a month. I know families that have communion in their homes on a regular basis. Certainly, it should be something done corporately on a regular basis, not just at the Passover. So the Last Supper from the Passover, done in a unique way with all of the elements of the Passover meal, now in a scaled-down way, just partaking of the bread and the wine / grape juice for many today, that is now something that is on a more regular basis, not just once a year. And that's certainly what the Messiah was indicating, and it's certainly how his first followers practiced it. We have every indication that this was done on a regular basis. The question is exactly how. There's some dispute and debate, and how frequent there's dispute and debate, and I believe there's liberty there. But it should be something regular in our own lives as believers, regular in our congregations. I have friends that don't hand out the little pieces of matzah, the little wafers, and the grape juice or wine. Instead, they do it in the context of a communal meal, that everybody in the congregation gets together, or in a house group they get together. They have a meal, and in the midst of the meal, they partake of this as part of a larger celebration, and then specifically remembering the Lord. The key thing is that we do it in remembrance of him until he comes, as Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter.
Very good. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. All right, friends, out of time here, but not quite, not quite. So in case you missed the announcement earlier, I thought we were completely out of the hardcover edition of The Real Kosher Jesus. We printed up a couple thousand when the book first came out, and that was it. I thought they were all gone. Found out we have a limited number of copies left. So we've just done a special Passover celebration resource offer this week where you can get a copy, the hardcover of The Real Kosher Jesus, the number one book I wrote to open up Jewish eyes to who Jesus the Messiah is, and to help Christian readers understand the Jewish Jesus, Rabbi Yeshua. That hardcover book, plus a free DVD, is Christianity Jewish. You'll really be blessed by these resources. We've got them at a great price. So call 1-800-278-9978 to order. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today with Paul, I say, let us celebrate the Passover, remembering the blood of the Lamb. From Passover to Bernie Sanders to terrorism in Israel, welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday as we get ready for the Passover season in the Jewish world. 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a Jewish-related question, Jewish-related question, a Hebrew-related question, question related to Judaism, Jewish religion, or tradition, the conflict between Israel and the Palestinians, even Islamic-related questions, gladly take your calls today. If it's a biblical question, make sure it is a Jewish or Israel-related biblical question. 866-348-7884. Here is something really interesting. The Memory TV is the Middle East Media Research Institute. It's an incredible resource, Memory, M-E-M-R-I, memorytv.org. And when you go there, you'll find latest comments, sermons from a mosque in Egypt, from a Muslim preacher in Iran, from Palestinian Authority TV. And it's all, you'll see the actual footage, and then it's translated into English. And then you can even click on another page and just read the transcript. And it's shocking stuff when you hear some of the things being preached in mosques, and you know, you've got this guy screaming and yelling and taking out a sword or holding up suicide vests, and here's a guy who would destroy the Jews, and it's actually happening. It's actually happening. So here's something fascinating, though. A Saudi Arabian author, Saeed al-Sirahi, has said that the ogre of ISIS emerged from our history books. This is a Saudi Arabian author saying this February 12th, 2016. He's an author and literary critic. And he said this in a TV interview on Sky News Arabia, February 12th, 2016. So the interviewer says, "You once said that ISIS emerged from the history books. Please elaborate." And he says, "Sir, let's read our history. How did Islam spread? As we know, Islam spread to the east and to the west. It spread westward through the various conquests, the battles, the commanders, the dead, the stormed cities, the burnt ships. We know every detail of this history, each and every commander and house. But tell me, do we really know how Islam spread to the east? How did it reach India, Sri Lanka, Java, the Philippines, and South China? We don't know how the forefathers of all these millions of people became Muslims. The reason we don't know this is that history linked the spread of Islam to the sword, the battles, the killings, and the wars. It does not tell us how model conduct can spread Islam among people." This is an amazing statement. "Therefore, when ISIS wanted to fight in the name of Islam, they evoked a history that links the spread of Islam with wars. We have no history to tell us how model conduct can spread Islam. We need to know how Islam entered the Malay archipelago with no killings, no battles, no commanders, no burnt ships. This is absent from the religious discourse." Yes, it is absent from the religious discourse and from the history books. "That is why ISIS draws upon the history books as well as upon the extremist rulings in the books of jurisprudence. When you break ISIS down, you find extremist jurisprudence and history linked to battles and blood. ISIS is the sum total of all the mistakes with which we failed to deal until the ogre we call ISIS emerged." You understand that? He's saying that Islamic history and radical Islamic rulings in the past have been the things that have given birth to ISIS, have been the things that have allowed ISIS to say, "Hey, we are Muslims, and we are doing what the Quran says, what Muhammad did, what Islamic tradition says, and what Islamic history teaches us." And this is a Saudi Arabian author making that statement. May God bring awakening and enlightening to the Muslim world, and may they even look further and discover who Jesus the Messiah is. We'll be right back.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, your Thoroughly Jewish host today. It's interesting. When I came to faith in Jesus, my dad was thrilled to see me off drugs. Once he saw I was serious, how are you going to feel when you find out your 15-year-old kid is shooting heroin, right? So he was thrilled to see my life turned around, but then said, okay, we're Jews. We don't believe in Jesus. And then he wanted me to talk to the local rabbi. And then when he heard I was going to get baptized, that's when he got a bit more concerned. He thought, well, this is more serious, and we're Jews. Now, we weren't religious Jews, but my father felt deeply enough about being a Jew and Judaism that he didn't want his son to be baptized. And he asked the rabbi, well, man, my son's going to be baptized. The rabbi said, hey, he'll be a baptized Jew. In other words, don't get too upset about it. He's still Jewish. Now, there's some who say, no, I'm no longer Jewish. There's some Jews who say that. But the normal historic position would be born a Jew, die a Jew. And of course, by embracing the Messiah of Israel, my Jewishness has been heightened. My appreciation for the Jewish calling and purpose has been heightened and deepened. I quite assure you I would not be reading the Bible in Hebrew on a regular basis if not for coming to know Jesus as the Messiah. Otherwise, if I'd lived long enough, I just would have been a secular Jew. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, what's a Jew-boo? Jew-boo, Jewish Buddhist, it's actually a term. Jews in the West were the highest number of converts to Buddhism in the 60s, early 70s, thereabout. And it became a big movement, so there are lots of books on this. But Jew-boo, that's the term. Jewish-related questions, 866-348-7884. Let me illustrate this for you with a Jewish joke. Are you ready? There was a Jewish man living in a Catholic community, the only non-Catholic in the community, a few decades back, where the Catholic Church had a no meat on Friday rule. So you could eat fish on Friday, but no meat. And this was a devout Catholic community, so they lived by this. But every Friday, the Jewish guy would not only cook steak, but he'd cook it on a grill in his backyard year round. And it was maddening. That here's the one day you can't eat meat, and it would just kind of, it was a small community, the smell of the steak would just kind of waft through the air, and people would smell it outside their homes, and they were getting frustrated. It's hard enough not to have meat, you know, for them, and no matter how much you want it that day, you can't have it. But with this guy cooking steak, it was getting maddening, so they said to the priest, Father, you've got to do something. Please, you've got to help. And he said, well, I'll see what I can do. Well, he begins to visit the Jewish guy. And over a number of weeks, excuse me, the Jewish man converts to Catholicism. Wow. And for a few weeks, all is well. No steak, no smell of steak. Everybody's happy. And then suddenly, steak. He's cooking steak. So a few of the people call the priest. They said, Father, he's cooking steak again. So the priest goes straight over to the house, and he says, what are you doing? I said, what do you mean, what am I doing? He said, you're not allowed to have steak. It's forbidden. You can't have meat on Friday. He said, that's not steak, that's fish. He said, well, what do you mean? That's a steak. He said, no, Father, that's not steak, that's fish. He said, what are you talking about? That's a steak. It's a piece of meat. It's red meat. It's a steak. It's from a cow. You can smell it. That's meat. That's a steak. He said, no, Father, it's not a steak. It's fish. He said, I learned that from you. He said, what are you talking about? You learned it from me. He said, remember a few weeks ago, Father? He said, you brought me over in the sink in the kitchen, and you said a few words, and then you sprinkled water over me a few times, and you said, you're no longer a Jew. You're a Christian. He said, well, I did the same thing. He said, I've got that steak at the store. I sprinkled some water over. I said, you're no longer a steak, you're a fish. Ah, so the whole punchline being you can sprinkle water on the person, it doesn't stop them from being a Jew any more than sprinkling water on a steak makes it into a fish. The question is, what kind of Jews will we be? Will we be faithful to God? Will we honor God? Will we be loyal to God? Will we follow his commandments? What does he want us to keep? Will we embrace his Messiah? Will we be a light to the nations? Will we glorify the God of Israel in the earth? Who will we be? How will we live? That's the question. I share the gospel with someone. I tell them about Jesus. I'm talking to a Jewish person. And they say, I was born a Jew. I'll die a Jew. I said, yeah, you're correct. You will. You were born a Jew. You'll die a Jew. What kind of Jew are you going to be, though? You're going to be a Jew with whom God is pleased. You're going to be a Jew that is blessed by God, that honors God. That's the question. Yeah, born a Jew, die a Jew. Correct. No one's arguing that. That's why you can be an atheistic Jew. You can be a Jewish Buddhist. You can be a Jewish Hindu. You could be a Jewish Muslim. Still Jewish. Now, do they have Jews for Allah? Actually, I saw a website like that one time. Yeah. Jews who had converted to Islam. Yep. But one of the words that we never use in sharing the gospel with a Jewish person is convert. Oh, you're being deceptive. No, we're being truthful. One of my friends asked what it was like to be a converted Jew. He said, I don't know, because it's not a sin to be a Jew. He said, I'm a converted sinner. We're converted from sin, but we're not converted from being Jews. I'm not a converted male. I'm still a male. I'm not a converted human. I'm still a human, right? I'm a converted sinner. So to say I'm a Jewish convert to Christianity, no, I'm not. That's a mistaken description. I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus, a convert from sin and from the power of Satan to the power of God and to a holy life. That's the conversion. That's why we don't use the word convert. That's why we don't use the word cross a lot, because it's associated with crusades and butchering of Jewish people. It's associated with anti-Semitism in Jewish history. So we talk about Jesus dying for our sins. We don't deny that on the cross. But if you put certain words out to a Jewish audience, often they are off-putting. Yeah, you got to convert. We're here as Christ crusaders, holding up a big cross and saying, convert to Christianity. You talk about a wrong message to send to a Jewish person. Not only is it a non-historical message, because it's absolutely contrary to what would have been the reality in the first century, before there was such a thing known as, quote, Christianity, or the Christian religion. This was understood as a Jewish faith that was now open to the Gentiles, as opposed to a foreign faith that Jews had to enter by abandoning their old ways. Look, there are even baptismal formulas from the Middle Ages where for a Jew to be baptized, he would have to renounce his heritage. He would have to renounce all connection to the Jewish people. He would have to renounce circumcision, renounce Sabbath, renounce Passover, renounce Hebrew names for his children. He would have to renounce everything Jewish. He would have to embrace eating pork. He would have to curse the rabbis and venerate Mary. Yeah, I have these copied out in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. In fact, if you take advantage of this week's special resource offer, The Real Kosher Jesus, the hardcover edition, with the DVD. It's actually my testimony from LSD to PhD with a special Jewish outreach focus in that. If you read that, you'll get a glimpse of some of the horrors of church history in terms of pushing Jewish people away. Think of that. In order to follow the Jewish Messiah, you have to cease being Jewish. What? In order to embrace the Messiah of Israel, you have to cut off all connection to the people of Israel. What? In order to embrace the Messiah of Israel, you have to embrace eating pork and venerating Mary. What? Talk about something blasphemous. Talk about something horrific. Talk about something that is the exact opposite of the messianic faith that came to Jewish people through Jewish people and is about a Jewish Messiah. Wow. But that's what happened when believers lost sight of their roots. That's what happened when Gentile believers failed to heed what Paul wrote in Romans 11. So we know the sin of the Jewish nation in not embracing the Messiah as a nation. the leaders not embracing him as a nation. And we know the sin of the Gentile church through much of history, cutting itself off from its Jewish roots, becoming arrogant and thinking we are the new Israel and we have replaced the old Israel. And it ultimately led to the shedding of much Jewish blood through history, shamefully. That's why it's so thrilling to see for so many decades and centuries as a small remnant, Christians who, because they love the God of Israel and love the scriptures, love the people of Israel. It's very special in God's sight. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Lamb of God, in silence you were led. Lamb of God, in innocence.
It is the Passover season coming this weekend. Marty Goetz singing about Jesus, Yeshua, the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of the ancient Passover rite. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got Jewish-related questions. We've got Jewish-related answers. May I encourage you during this special holiday season where Jews around the world will gather for Passover meals called the Seder, where Jews who are not religious will even gather with families to celebrate. Pray that eyes would be open. Pray that the message of the Messiah would go forth. Pray as Jewish followers of Jesus make him known through the Passover rites, that eyes would be open and hearts would be changed. Pray that the church would take hold of its Jewish roots, not for the purpose of Gentiles becoming Jews, but for the purpose of embracing the rightness of the faith, for the purpose of having our roots rightly established, for the purpose of rightly understanding the word and the larger mission and calling of God's people. 866-348-7884. I do want to talk about media reporting about Israel. I mentioned it in the first hour, how CNN reports on the bus bombing in Israel on Monday. So bomb explodes on one bus, fire catches on a neighboring bus, 21 people injured, some critically. One mother describing how she's looking for her daughter and finds her and she's burned over her whole body, then sedated in the hospital. I mean, oh gosh, 15-year-old girl, I think it was, just horrific. And how does CNN initially report it? Bus fire. This has happened so many times. Bus fire. You know, a couple years back when when there was a tragic shooting, ultra-Orthodox community in Jerusalem called Har Nof, and Palestinian terrorists went in as religious Jews, rabbis, were praying. So this is very, very early in the morning, and stabbed and hacked some to death, and then there was a shootout, and a Druze policeman was killed. But the pictures from the synagogue and the path of blood and the bloody books and prayer shawls, it was absolutely horrific. And I believe family members wanted people to see not the bodies, but the bloodbath in the synagogue. How did it originally get reported on CNN? It was a mosque, not a synagogue. And then you'll read, you know, four Jews, one Palestinian or two Palestinians killed in conflict, something like that. The way it gets reported is so completely misleading. So it's been documented from LA Times to BBC. we've posted these things, and I've talked about them on the air, that studies were done over periods of time, say like early 2000s, and let's say that Israel had launched missiles against Palestinian terrorists. It would say Israel launches missiles, Israel kills Palestinians. They would be the aggressive ones, and they would clearly be responsible for their actions, etc. Then, turn it around, if it was Palestinians attacking Israelis, it would say two Israelis die in bombing. Bomb goes off, kills two in ambulance. Bomb just went off? Whose bomb? Who placed it? Why not say it was terrorists? Why not say it? So, remarkably, this is the way things are reported. So, BBC reports on the bombing on Monday. They say it was a bombing, their initial reports, but they don't say it was terrorist. Israeli government already says terrorist attack. It was clear and evident to Israeli government. Terrorist attack? No. Just a bombing. It's a bus fire, a bombing. So there's an article on Camera today. This is the Committee for Accuracy in Middle East Reporting in America. Time Magazine Ignores Facts to Denigrate Israel by Ricky Hollander. Time Magazine has a long and unfortunate history of anti-Israel media bias dating back many decades. In May 1977, a Time Magazine article introducing Menachem Begin, Israel's newly elected prime minister, began by citing all the negatives attributed to him by his critics, before infamously noting that his name rhymes with Fagin, the villainous Jew from Oliver Twist, with all the anti-Semitic implications invoked by the comparison. Time Magazine, 1977. So they note, since then, Time Magazine has periodically published egregiously biased and misinformative articles and negative features about Israel, its leaders, and society. And it goes on with further examples. Wow, look at this. Magnitude of Time Magazine's anti-Israel bias was evidenced in the frank anti-Israel imagery on a September 2010 cover displaying a large Magen David, so the Star of David, comprised of daisies with the headline, "Why Israel Doesn't Care About Peace," a story that once again invoked anti-Semitic stereotypes. So this month, April, there were two misleading Time Magazine features on the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, including one, a photo essay on Hebron, and two, an article about a controversial decision by a Haifa high school principal to abolish an annual trip to Holocaust sites in Poland. So the article, April 5th, 2016, called The Cauldron of Hebron, consists of a gallery of 15 captioned photos by Beirut-based photographer Lorenzo Tugnoli, accompanied by a short descriptive essay by Time's former Jerusalem Bureau chief Carl Vick, whose anti-Israel bias has been well documented by Camera. Again, this is camera.org to look for analysis of Middle East reporting. And it was edited by international multimedia editor Andrew Katz. The feature presents a one-sided view that depicts the Palestinians as Hebron's natives, oppressed by Jewish colonialists. Palestinians are shown as victims of or demonstrators against Israeli persecutors, while Jewish residents of Hebron, who are not photographed, are caricatured as interlopers guarded by an army of soldiers who torment or kill Palestinians. This is a perspective that erases Jewish history and reality. It's a perspective that favors the Palestinian narrative and denies the millennia-long historic Jewish presence in a city counted as one of Judaism's four holy cities. For example, one photo caption uses only the Arabic term Ibrahimi Mosque to describe the biblical cave of the patriarchs, one of Judaism's holiest sites. Talk about putting out a narrative completely in Palestinian terms. Yes, there are issues in Hebron that need to be addressed in terms of Israeli-Palestinian conflict where we can address Israel. But the one-sided presentation, this is just so typical. And your average person doesn't recognize it. And anyway, second article, I won't get into that right now. But check out camera.org for more. We'll be back with your 30 Jewish calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. For all those just joining me now, this is Michael Brown. Thanks so much for being with us. Passover season this weekend. You see, why this separation between Passover and Easter? Because in the 4th century, under Constantine, the church of that day decided to make a formal break from following the Jewish calendar. And there was a dispute between the Eastern and Western Church over when to celebrate the Passover, when to celebrate Easter, I should say, and should it be done in conjunction with the Jewish calendar and Jewish calculations, or should it be done separately? And Constantine did not want the Jewish connection. So tragically, rather than Christians celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus at the same time that Jews are celebrating the Passover, and celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus in the context of the Passover. Instead, it's two separate things, as if they're two separate religions, almost two separate gods. That's a shame. But it came out of anti-Semitism in the early church. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Des Moines, Iowa. Paul, welcome to the line of fire.
How you doing, Doc?
Doing well,
thanks. I call you Doc because I was in the Navy, and that's what we called all our doctors.
That's fine.
Hey, I understand you're trying to write a book or think about one about how Christianism had come to the United States. I was.
That exactly right, but that's okay. I am in a book I'm working on now. I am talking about some of the strong early Christian influences on early American history. For sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I was kind of going along with that because I was tracing my family heritage back mainly because of my great grandmother. I'd seen a picture of her and got a little details. She was a mixed race of Native American, African, and European. And the European.
Interesting.
It was from Appanoose County in Iowa, and that's when it was still a territory at Missouri. So what I'd found out is her father was both a Mennonite or a Moravian in that kind of concept because the area was Moravian, Iowa. So they took that church name, that faith that they had, the Brotherhood Church, and implemented that township. Well, the friendship there gathered all kinds of people, hated slavery.
And hang on, I hate to jump in, but time is short. We got a break coming up. So if you could jump to the punchline, I know there's a whole story here.
Punchline is real quick. I found out that my mother, was Jewish in that whole process. Copeland was the name, English Jewish descent. And so I just wanted to know exactly where it is. Is there a divide now? Can I still call myself Jewish? When I contacted the Israeli state, they said, "Well, if you find your mother and grandmother, yeah,
if you can demonstrate, if you were trying to become an Israeli citizen, Paul, this would be the only reason it would be relevant. If you were trying to become an Israeli citizen and you could demonstrate that your mother was Jewish, not that she had, you know, a fraction of Jewish blood going back six generations, but if you could demonstrate that she was Jewish." In the case of my mother, even though she and my father were not religious Jews, they still got married and had what's called a ketubah, which is the Jewish document that's the Jewish marriage document in Aramaic, and that is considered proof as well. But if you could document that she was Jewish, then according to traditional Jews, you would be Jewish. If your mother is Jewish, not just a fraction of blood, but if your mother is Jewish, then according to traditional Judaism, you're Jewish and could potentially become an Israeli citizen. Although if they began to probe you about your faith, then that would obviously be an issue. All right, we'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. If you've never gone to PALWatch.org, I really encourage you to go there. Two websites, Memory TV, I'll give you three. MemoryTV.org, M-E-M-R-I-T-V, MemoryTV.org, and PALWatch.org, which is Palestinian Media Watch, PALWatch.org, and Camera.org, just like the word camera, Camera.org. These websites are eye-openers. Camera checks on media reporting on Israel, whether it's CNN TV report, whether it's Time Magazine, whether it's New York Times, and they expose a lot of anti-Israel reporting or factual errors. And they've gotten many to correct reports and things like that based on their information. PALWatch.org is Palestinian Media Watch, led by Itamar Marcus. And this specifically is tracking, let's say, Fatah, Mahmoud Abbas's political party, what they're posting on Facebook and inciting terror, or what was just seen, a children's show on Palestinian state TV, or an Arabic statement made by Mahmoud Abbas. And there it is. They may have the video link. You can read. You can watch. It's eye-opening, shocking stuff. And then you go to memorytv.org, and it does the same thing, but throughout the Muslim world. So it could be they've got a camera. They've got footage of a guy thundering at a mosque in Gaza and calling for the slaughter of the Israelis, or at a mosque in Iran or in Egypt or something like that. It's just shocking stuff, and it's all there. My Arabic is slow. My spoken Arabic is very poor. My reading classical Arabic is slow. So I'm watching this, but I can see enough to see that, of course, it's accurate. But anyone who's a fluent speaker in Farsi or in Arabic or the other languages, you'll see it's 100% accurate. So this is from today on PALWatch.org. The Palestinian Authority is seeking a Nobel Peace Prize for imprisoned terrorist Marwan Barghouti, convicted for the murder of five, as, quote, a call to recognize the legitimacy of the prisoner's struggle, that is, the legitimacy of the right to kill Israelis. Palestinian Authority calls to reject Israeli terminology that, quote, does not recognize the legitimacy of their struggle and treat them as terrorists and criminals. And they want a Nobel Prize for him. That's on palwatch.org. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Seagrove, North Carolina. Todd, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Two quick questions. One, you were mentioning about Passover. Does that start tomorrow or Saturday?
It starts tomorrow night.
Tomorrow night. Okay, thank you very much. I hear all kinds of different reckonings and so forth, so it's good to talk to you to make sure.
Just to understand, on the Jewish calendar, Saturday begins Friday night.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. But actually, my main question is related to this to a certain degree. But what is your view about the lunar Sabbath teaching?
All I know about it is what I've seen on a website, lunarsabbath.info. The true weekly Sabbath is not Saturday or Sunday, which is utter complete nonsense. You know, just complete idiocy and nonsense. Zero to it whatsoever. So the question is asked. How do we know what day is the Sabbath? Because it's not tied in with a new moon or anything like that. It's not. Nowhere in the Bible is it tied in with that. You have new moon observances. That's one thing. You have Sabbath. So Jewish tradition says this, that when God gave in Exodus 16, when they got double manna on a certain day, Moses said, this is the Sabbath. This day is the Sabbath. So don't. They got it on a Friday because the next day was going to be the Sabbath. They were told, don't go out and gather, right, because it's not going to be there. So for 40 years, they knew every day which was the Sabbath. For 40 years, they knew it because they kept it, and then it's just been kept ever since. So there's never been a dispute about it. You don't find any ancient dispute anywhere in the ancient world in the Jewish communities as to which day is the Sabbath. You have disputes about all kinds of legal issues and all kinds of legal minutiae, you know, branches or tips of the branches on the same tree, so to say, so legal minutiae. But no one is disputing what day the Sabbath is. All the different groups, you had different competing groups, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Essenes, and other groups. You had some groups that others considered heretical, but they all agreed on when the Sabbath was. And the church agreed that the seventh-day Sabbath was on a Saturday and began at a certain point to celebrate the eighth day, the day of resurrection, a Sunday. But no question, it was known historically. That's not been in dispute. What's really, really interesting, is that that the whole world, basically, most all of the world recognizes a seven-day week or seven-day cycle.
Yes.
So the question is, where did the world get that from? Because there's no logic to it. In other words, it's not that it divides perfectly in a solar year. It doesn't. Doesn't divide perfectly for a lunar year, right? There's no logic with the sun or the moon on a monthly basis as to why 7 days. So the best answer as to where we got the 7 day week from is from ancient Israel being given the Sabbath. So forget this lunar Sabbath thing. There's a reason that that's one area where there is no dispute. There's a reason why no one is battling over that, except for, you know, fringe groups like that. All right, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing today?
Great, thank you.
Listen, my question today was, you know, we have, like, Joe Biden, you have John Kerry. They go to Israel all the time, and they try to get them to divide the land for peace. And my question is, how come Netanyahu just doesn't say, look, you know, God told me not to divide this land. He's got the deed to the property. End of discussion. We're not doing it.
A couple of reasons. Number one, he cannot give an exclusively religious answer. that's the first thing. In other words, he can't just say, well, God said it, and that ends it, because he is the leader of the entire state, and it is not an entirely religious state. And he's not just basing his views on scripture. He's being pragmatic. He's looking at security. He's looking at history and things like that. But unfortunately, as one of my Israeli friends said to me many years ago, we have no idea the amount of pressure that America can put on Israel, the amount of aid that comes from America to Israel, the fact that, yes, America needs us as an ally in the Middle East, but in the natural, Israel needs America, not spiritually, but in the natural,
right.
Israel needs America more. And if America basically says to Israel, you're going to do this, it's very difficult for Israel to fight it. So Netanyahu, interestingly, both of the times he's been in office with Democratic presidents. And so it's been primarily with not the same level of support and solidarity he would have gotten if he had Republican presidents during his time there. So it's just a lot of pressure. Look, Ariel Sharon, I mean, he was a bulldozer. He was unbreakable and immovable. And yet he yielded to pressure, apparently, from America to give away Gaza and to pull out completely, to pull all Jews out of Gaza. And it's been a hellhole since. It's been trampled down, the living conditions, everything, great suffering for the Palestinians because of the Hamas leadership. And it's been a constant place of war against Israel. So how did that happen? Someone like Ariel Sharon, how in the world did that happen? The pressure that America can put on Israel is great. That being said, sir, Israel continues to hold its ground, and Netanyahu continues to hold his ground. But even the fact that everyone's talking about two-state solution, et cetera, that's a concession to America. It's very, very unworkable in many, many ways. But Netanyahu's shown great courage, and sadly, President Obama has been very off-putting to President Obama. They've had a very stiff relationship. And I played a clip in the first hour, sir, from Bernie Sanders, which would indicate that it would be even worse with the Sanders presidency, I would dare say the worst since the birth of the modern state of Israel, the worst relationship with Israel that we could possibly have had would be with the Bernie Sanders presidency. If I say, hey, even Hillary Clinton would be better, that's saying a lot. 866-348-7884, the number to call on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Yeah, by the way, Donald Trump, I believe, would be better on Israel than Hillary Clinton, and Ted Cruz, hands down, better on Israel than Trump or Clinton or Sanders.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The Maccabees, what beautiful a cappella harmony as they sing Dayenu. Dayenu, it is enough for us. Press TV, this is Iranian TV. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has denounced a recent Saudi-led campaign against Hezbollah, praising the Lebanese movement as a source of pride for Muslims. But, of course, what else would we expect? Hezbollah and its youths are shining as the sun and are a source of honor for the world of Islam. That was yesterday. That is radical Islam. 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got a Jewish-related question, we've got a Jewish answer for you. We go to Salt Lake City. Roberta, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. How are you, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thank you.
Okay, well, you know what? I just realized when I called, I don't know if this isn't regarding a Jewish question, but...
All right, hang on. Everybody just needs to look at Howard, our call screener, and say, how did you let a non-Jewish call slip through on Thursday? All right, but Roberta, since you're on the line, I don't want to be rude, and obviously there's something going on, so let's see if we can quickly answer your question.
Okay, I'm calling regarding self-righteousness versus unrighteousness. I was just listening to about the Pharisees, where I don't, how do you not be like the Pharisees, but know that God loves you and that you're not, because everything we do is filthy rags in his eyes. And so how do you feel loved by Jesus knowing that you're doing the right thing without crossing the line of feeling self-righteous?
All right, now, yes, see, Howard was actually a step ahead of all of us because you're talking about Pharisees, and that's certainly Jewish related, and the question of law and grace. So there we go. So Howard was a step ahead of us, and it turns out this is a good Jewish question to ask. And I'm joking. We're having fun in house here with our family and team. But in point of fact, it is a question because of, you know, keeping the commandments. Do we find righteousness through that? If someone says, "Well, I'm righteous through Jesus," but then they live like the devil, is that right? So the simplest way to understand it is this: that number one, we are accepted by God because of what the Messiah did. On our very, very, very best day, if God was to fully expose our sin, if God was to fully expose our nature, we would be utterly mortified. It was in 1982, it was late 1982, early 1983, at a time of great outpouring of the Spirit in my life and a time of great taking hold of God and repentance at the same time. I had changed so dramatically in a short period of time that I remember having this thought, As I had the thought, I knew it was a crazy thought, but it came up in my mind. Boy, I'm about as close to Jesus as I could possibly be. And the next thing, I felt like the Holy Spirit said, oh, yeah, and kind of pulled back the curtain. And I was shocked by what was revealed in me. I used this analogy the other day. But when I was in Holland last year, the last meal I had with a colleague there, one of our grads, I was sitting at a table, and it was completely white. It's like a white kind of plastic table. We're having a meal there. And I was having salad, and we had some vinaigrette dressing, balsamic vinaigrette. And when I sprinkled it on the salad, I noticed that there were little drops all around the plate. I mean, I made a bit of a mess just by sprinkling it on. And it dawned on me, I did it pretty carefully. That must be what happens all the time. But normally the table is dark and you don't see it. But against that white backdrop, wow. So against the holiness of God, against the backdrop of the holiness of God, we'd all be utterly helpless wretches, damned forever by our sin. So we are saved because of what Jesus did. And even when we were ungodly, God set his love on us. And now, as an expression of love and devotion to the Lord, we seek to please him in every way. We seek to honor him, and we seek to live a life that is worthy of the Lord. So in point of fact, you don't live the way you would have lived before you were a believer. And if you fall short, maybe you had a nasty tongue. If God forbid, you spoke about somebody now, you'd immediately feel convicted. You'd say, please forgive me. Why? Because you're a new creation. You're not who you used to be. And that's seen in a new life. So the source of my righteousness is what the Messiah did. But I now live that out. I now live out an expression of that. The moment we're saved, we're set apart as holy. The moment we're saved, and now we're called to live holy lives. So I could, God forbid, turn away from God and reject him and go back to sin and disobedience, in which case I would be guilty of rejecting God's grace, of forfeiting his grace. But if I say, Lord, I embrace your forgiveness and now I seek to please you and live for you, there's that assurance I have. 1 John 5 tells me the assurance I have of a clean conscience, the assurance I have of someone who has been cleansed by the blood but is seeking to please the Lord. If you were secretly harboring sin and always doing something that was wrong and then going to church and singing in the choir and praising the Lord and carrying your Bible, you'd be conflicted on the inside because your conscience wasn't clean. There's the clean conscience of, I know my sins are forgiven, and Lord, I want to please you. I want to serve you. So it's both the foundation, the blood of the Messiah, and now coupled with that, the clean conscience of a life seeking to please him. And you can say, hey, no skeletons in the closet. I'm clean. My life is an open book. Right. And where I fall short, I receive forgiveness. And it's a daily thing. There's cleansing taking place when we don't even know it because we're seeking to please and honor the Lord.
So what happened with the Pharisees, though? I mean,
they trusted in their own righteousness. They trusted not in primarily in God's mercy, but in we fast twice a week. We keep all these commandments. We keep them better than the others. That's the difference. If you say, I know I'm right with God because I get up every morning and pray at 6 a.m. and my neighbors don't even pray. And I memorize 2 verses a day and my neighbors don't even memorize 1 verse in a month. And I witness to 3 people a week. And that's why I know I'm going to heaven and I'm righteous. Now you're trusting your own righteousness. If you say, God, you saved me by your grace and your mercy, and now I just want to please you and serve you and honor you, there's that sense of delight and joy and humility and dependence on God as opposed to, check me out. Look at me. Look at how I live. Look at how righteous I am.
Not by your works.
Not by your works. If you meditate on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, that'll be clear to you. So, of course, we're called to good works. That's the expression of a heart of love devoted to the Lord. Be sure to take advantage, friends, of our special Passover Jewish resource offer at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, I stand clean before God because of the blood of the Passover Lamb.